Belgic Confession, Article 37, Paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Penultimate paragraph. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Tonight we're continuing our history of gospel preaching, emphasizing its spread, especially its geographical spread. But we're beginning with two basic points. The first is the tie-in of this subject with the Bible's own eschatological time periods. Can you think of a biblical eschatological time period that ties in with universal gospel preaching? Think of the biblical time periods we dealt with some while ago. Think of the one mentioned at the very start of our reading earlier. The last days, the period from the first coming of Christ to the second coming, which we looked at in previous classes. I'm going to turn to Isaiah 2, first of all. We'll come back to Micah 4 presently. Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." And then it refers to the Lord's house being elevated above the mountains and hills, so that it becomes Mount Zion, the highest mountain in the world, which is Old Testament language for the elevation of Jerusalem above, even into heaven, because its head and King Jesus Christ has ascended up into heaven. Then verse 3 refers to God teaching his ways and the law and the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. And this refers to the preaching of the word of God. It goes out, verse 3 says, to many peoples, plural. And verse 4 says, he shall judge among the nations, plural, and shall rebuke many peoples, plural. And this refers to the global preaching to Gentile as well as Jew. And then we have in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, the same teaching, almost word for word, as in Isaiah 2, and it begins, "But in the last days." And chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," so this little town in the tribe of Judah, Bethlehem, "the ruler in Israel will be born there, and his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." So he is personally eternal, and yet he has a birth which is in Bethlehem. And then the next verse, verse 3, talks about she which travaileth in birth, brings forth this one of verse 2, and then the remnant of his brethren return to the God of Israel. And this one, this king who comes from Bethlehem, who is eternal as to his deity and temporal as to his birth of a woman, he then stands as a great leader and feeds as the shepherd of God's people in the strength and majesty of God. And verse 4 concludes, "Now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." And so this individual, chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, going in a shepherdly rule over all the nations to the ends of the earth. And then chapter 4 talks about the last days and the building up of the church, The two are referring to the same thing. One, chapter 5 refers to the individual. Chapter 4 talks about the kingdom of this individual, and both are cosmic, all nations. And it's through this one, Jesus Christ, and the teaching of God's word that the Gentiles are saved. This fits, I say, with the gospel preaching. It's spread into all the world. This is exactly what the Old Testament presents to us. There's another biblical time period from the book of Revelation that fits with this. The millennium in Revelation 20. We should turn to that next. Revelation 20. The 8th chapter on the 1,000 years, which, like all the other, pretty much all the other numbers in the book of Revelation, is not to be understood literalistically. 10 times 10 times 10, a period of completeness. But the millennium begins with the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. The binding of Satan means that he cannot unite all the nations at one time to persecute the church until Satan's little season, which this passage goes on to talk about. And that gives the church space and room to go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and gather the church out of every nation. And I may well have mentioned it before in this class, that this is well expressed in the title of one online article, quote, "The millennium is for missions." You get this little window. The millennium is for missions. And here's the idea. Isaiah 2, Micah 4 says that the city of God is elevated above all the mountains. In fact, it's in heaven. And then the gospel goes out, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then this passage, Revelation 20, looks at it from a different period, from a different perspective. And it says that Satan is bound. So the gospel's going out. And Satan, whereas all the world was in thick darkness outside the land of Israel in the Old Testament, now Satan is bound so that by God, providentially through Jesus Christ, so that the gospel can spread around the world. So the period of global preaching is the period of the last days. And it's the period of the millennium. And in one of the passages we read last week, it was connected with another biblical time period. Can anyone think what that is? One of the passages quoted last week. I'm referring to Matthew 28 and the two ages, because we had classes on the two ages. This age, from creation fall to the second coming of Christ, and the age to come, the eternal state. We had previous classes on that too. Revelation 20, verses 18 through 20. Revelation 28, verses 18 through 20. The last three verses in the first gospel account contains the Great Commission. And at the end of verse 20, after referring to teaching them all things, teaching them, that is, all nations, it says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," literally, even unto the end of the age, the end of this age, because the gospel must go out into all nations. And then when it does, and all the elect are gathered, and the witness has been brought to the nations and they're hardened, that then comes the end of this current age. So the history of gospel preaching is to be understood eschatologically in terms of these time periods in connection with the last days, the millennium of Revelation, and the two ages. Why do I mention this? Because though we're going to treat the history of the spread of the gospel, this is not a class on the history of missions. Missiology is the technical word for it. It's not a class on that, though there are interesting things about that that we're going to touch on now, and we have done earlier, and we will do next week, Lord willing. This is a class on eschatology. So we're talking about worldwide preaching, but as a sign of the second coming of Christ and deliberately fitting it in with the two ages and the last days and the millennium. That's the first point I wanted to begin with. The second is that we need to make some caveats regarding the gospel that is preached. Everybody needs to understand this before we get into this history. Because this history especially as one goes further back to like the second and third centuries AD, it's patchy. There are lots of omissions. There's a lot that is unrecorded and so inaccessible to people today on earth, though the whole thing is known and even decreed by our Father in heaven. And even with respect to what is out there and what is known, I'm not claiming to know all or even near all of what records are extant. So it's patchy. The second point we need to make in this regard is that there has been a development of doctrine. To make this simple and clear, I hope, I'm going to give you some examples. If you read the writings of people, ministers, theologians, before the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where the truth of the Trinity was set forth creedally, you will see that they are not as clear on the truth of the Holy Trinity. You can get an Orthodox guy writing in 280 and he says things, you say, well, that doesn't quite right. But you don't call him a heretic on the basis of that. Or you don't necessarily, if it's really off then. Similarly, there are people before Augustine who died in 430, and they may be shakier on the truth of sovereign grace, but it hadn't been developed and set forth in his writings. Likewise, before the Reformation, you can get good men who don't state the truth of justification correctly, or don't emphasize it the way they should, and even say things which would militate against it or rest uneasily with it. To give a fourth example, you can read people before the canons of Dort, 1618, 1619, even godly reformers from 50 or 80 years before, and you say to yourself, well, if those men had been functioning and working and laboring after the Synod of Dort, they would have explained that text of Scripture or that point of theology a whole lot more sharply, and perhaps even sometimes you would say more correctly. Now, why do I mention the gaps in our historical records, added my historical knowledge, and the development of doctrine? And why am I doing this now? Why did I not bring this up last week? I didn't bring it up last week because last week we covered the spread of the gospel according to the New Testament records, which records are true. So there's no possibility of historical error or bias in the New Testament, whereas you do get some of that in records of church history. And you know, when you read the book of Acts, and there are things of value for the history of missions in the New Testament epistles, and you know that the true gospel was preached and believed, that there was no doctrinal error or weakness contained in the preaching. Whereas, in the post-apostolic history, the period after the apostles and after, let's say, John, who's widely reckoned to be the last apostle to die, in the post-apostolic history, there may be errors in the historical record of events. Maybe some guy thought that such and such a missionary made it to such and such a place, but he was killed by savages before he ever got there. And when you read the writings of some of these people, and you see the gospel that was preached, at least by English translation, and you think of people believe, oh, that's not really. So I say this. And I say this because you need to be aware of these caveats. And I'm going to make reference to these issues whenever we've got especially clear cases. Right, that's the introductory material finished. Let's begin. What comes after the apostolic period that we looked at from Acts and the epistles last week? Well, let's look at it in connection with the Roman Empire. A little bit of during the Roman Empire, and during the apostolic era and after the apostolic era, let's say 100 AD, to the fall of Rome in 476 AD, although Rome fell sort of piecemeal, but if you're going to put one date to it, think 476. I mean, decades before that, things were looking very shaky in Roman Britain, and law and order breaking down, more and more barbarians coming in, the roads not being repaired, people seeing the writing on the wall, and other territories getting reduced. But ultimately, the city itself fell, and it was ended in 476. 410 is another important date, but we'll just go with 476. So, certainly by the time you get to the 476, there has been a gospel witness and gospel preaching and churches throughout the whole Roman Empire. The handout from last week, the sheet that you have, you can look at the parts there. Italy's in a particular color because that's the center of Rome, that sort of region. And then you get the whiter areas, and then you get other parts like Dacia and Armenia and Mesopotamia and Arabia, which were brought into the Roman Empire a little bit later in this early period. Well, before Rome fell, we can say with confidence that the gospel had reached all that territory. There were churches and believers in North Africa and South and Western Europe, from Mesopotamia all the way to Britannia, and Britannia is the Roman for Britain, and from the River Nile in Egypt to the River Rhine in Northwest Europe. And even before the apostles died, a large number of those parts would have even been touched too. Generally speaking, and particularly in the earlier part of the Roman period, but probably running right through it, but especially in the earlier part, there was a higher percentage of believers in the eastern part of the empire than in the west. And that's one factor that would fit with the idea that all of the ecumenical creeds and the councils were all in the east. It's handier if you have it where there are more bishops and there are more people. Now this raises the question, what about the spread of the gospel outside the Roman Empire before its fall, and sort of apart from official mission work? What would be major ways in which individual believers, because of their role and calling in life, would be able to witness to the barbarians, as they were known, outside the Roman Empire? Just individual Christians.
Well, they could be captured by somebody and brought to...
They could be. Slaves. Because the borders were often boundaries over which there were wars and there was raiding going on. So imagine some Christian, he lives in Bithynia and Pontus there in northern Turkey in today's language, and some guys come across in a boat and they raid and they take him back as a slave up to Crimea, let's say, and then he's a Christian and he witnesses to them. Or in a sort of retaliatory raid, some of the Romans cross the Rhine to give these Germanic tribes a good hiding and teach them a lesson. This is how they viewed it. And then they bring some of these guys back as slaves. And then some of these Germanic people from Germanic tribes then hear the gospel within the Roman Empire. So definitely there was some, through wars and especially slaving, there was some exchange of the good news. Not that the wars or being enslaved are good news, but the good news of the gospel of Christ. Any other ways?
Trade.
Because if you get an enemy over there, you fight, well, you've got to kill him before he kills you. But on the other hand, it can also be advantageous if you have some of these savages and they have products that you want. You can trade with them, and while you're trading with them, you can witness to them. So trade and slaves, because even borders, they're not absolutely hard and fast. There's always some interchange of ideas and trade and slaves. So that sort of thing, of course, goes on. But what do we know about official missionary work outside the Roman Empire that has come down to us and is especially significant? So we're talking about a Christian within the Roman Empire, and he is sent out or goes out to bring the gospel. So the church is telling him, go with the message, and he runs when he's sent. Can anyone think of the furthest part that's connected with official missionary work in the first century AD and later? The furthest region. Some of you do know the answer to this. India. One of the apostles is reputed to have brought the gospel to India in the East. Can you recall which one?
Thomas.
It was Thomas. And then, you need a sort of a historical sense of this to be familiar with it, but Thomas was known as Doubting Thomas for obvious reasons, the latter part of it. And then you kind of wonder, was this just convinced? There are many people who actually doubt that he actually went there. Did he go? How much impact did it have? Who knows? There was another chap, a century later, called Pantanus, and he was a teacher in the catechetical school in Alexandria. Where's Alexandria? Egypt, northern Egypt. It's named after Alexander the Great, a completely new city made out of the sand, as it were, in the days of Alexander the Great. So he goes from northern Egypt to take the gospel to India. And then, of course, you would go down by the sea and into the Indian Ocean. That's probably how he would have went. But then, there's a record there that he went for India. But did he get there? I mean, who knows? We don't have any more information. But we do know that Christianity, in whatever form, Christianity, historically, everyone's agreed that Christianity has been in India since at least the 3rd century, so the 200s. It's been in India, everybody agrees that, since at least the 3rd century. And there's a church called the Mar Thomas Church in India, and they say Thomas was our apostle. He started this church, and it still exists in the 21st century, though I'm not vouching for its orthodoxy now, and I don't know what it was teaching in the 10th century, I don't know what it was teaching in the 3rd century, but they claim that Thomas got there. But then Scotland says that Andrew brought the gospel there, the Apostle Andrew, and England says we have Joseph of Arimathea. And then when did these things start, and how much credence can you lend to them? But anyway, there's India. So something of Christianity at least got there by the 3rd century. So in the 200s, that much everyone agrees. Thomas may well have gotten there. I mean, travel is quite possible in his day. Pantanus, I see no reason to doubt that he left Alexandria in Egypt to go there. Now, moving from the east in India, there was a missionary who went north of the river Danube. Everyone familiar with the river Danube? And everyone knows what color the river Danube is? It's blue. It's blue, the blue Danube, as the tune is, like most rivers. But it flows into the Black Sea. It flows, roughly speaking, from west to east. And the people that were preached to north of the Danube were the Goths. What is a Goth? Don't think of a certain type of attire and the color black and certain... A Goth is a certain tribe, right?
They're not Germans.
Germanic tribes, yes. And then there were some Slavs around there too. So here are these Goths and the missionary that was sent to the Goths, anyone know his name? Ulfilas. And his dates are 311 approximately to 383. So he's in the 4th century. And he has a very important part in terms of development of the Gothic alphabet. A bit like many modern missionaries the last couple of hundred years. The first time any language is sort of put down in writing with its own alphabet comes through a missionary who's translating the Bible into their own tongue. Does anyone know the problem with Ulfilas? What is the problem with Ulfilas? And it's not the silly name. What's the real problem with Ulfilas? I'll give you a clue. I'll give you his dates again. He's in the 4th century, so he's born about 311, and he died 383. What was the major controversy convulsing the church, especially the church in the East where he was from, in those days? No, it's a theological issue. Ulfilas was an Arian. And we're not talking Arians as in Hitler Arian with a Y. We're talking Arian with an I. And what is an Arian? Or an Arian? An Arian is a Unitarian following Arius from Egypt, the heretic. So Ulfilas rejected the truth of the Holy Trinity as set forth in the Nicene Creed. And this is why I mentioned the caveat at the start regarding gospel preaching. So you can call him a missionary. That is, he's officially sent. But he's officially sent by the wrong guys, the Arians, with the wrong gospel. And so he doesn't stand in terms of the sign of the times, the preaching of the gospel to all nations. He stands in terms of the development of apostasy. So before these people, the Goths, got the true gospel, and this has happened at different times in history, they got the false gospel. And that was pretty much the case for the people actually in South America. The people in South America heard the false gospel of Rome before they ever heard the true gospel. And Ulfilas brought a false gospel, as I said, because the Nicene Creed was written there, and he consciously, deliberately rejected it. And then, of course, the Athanasian Creed says that if anyone will be saved, let him believe the truth regarding the Holy Trinity, and those who don't are lost. Now, these Goths, from outside the Roman Empire, they were reached with Arianism, and they had the Bible. They had the Bible translated into Gothic. And then later, what are these Goths going to do? They're going to sack Rome. They're going to invade the empire. And what are they going to bring with them? They're going to bring their Arianism with them. So you've got Orthodox Trinitarians in the Roman Empire, the area, as the whole thing begins to break up. And now they've got overlords who've conquered them who are Arians, who used to be barbarians. So we've got India in the East, and we've got these Goths reached by the Arian missionary Ulfilas. What about official missionary work outside the Roman Empire to the West? What about to the West? What country am I thinking of here?
Ireland.
We're thinking of Ireland. And the great name and the great missionary connected with Ireland is Patrick. And he was the greatest missionary of the late Roman Empire by a long way. And he's the most famous patron saint too, although he gets slandered by St. Patrick's Day celebrations that St. Patrick himself would be totally disgusted with. And he deserves it, not the modern corruption, but he deserves to be known as the greatest missionary and to be the most famous patron saint, although the idea of patron saints we don't really go with, but you know what I mean. He deserves it. I should add, though, that there were Christians in Ireland before him. And now here, we're on more solid ground when we're talking about official missionary work outside the Roman Empire, because the Goths to the north got Arianism, and the people of India, and then again, what part of India? Sort of more in the west, and some say the northwest, or some say the southwest, but India to the east, you know, did Thomas and Pantheus get there. And I say St. Patrick is more solid because we have Patrick's own writings in Latin. What are the two writings of St. Patrick in Latin? You can start with one. Patrick's confession. So Augustine, we have Augustine's confession in North Africa, and we've got Patrick's confession in Ireland. And the other one is a letter to Caroticus, a sort of a slaver. He's got a letter to Caroticus, which are the first two items of literature from Ireland. They're not in Irish, but they're in Latin. And St. Patrick's sort of rustic Latin. A little bit about Patrick's story. Where was he from originally?
Scotland, I think.
Julian says Scotland. Julian's from Scotland.
Wales.
Wales, some say Wales. Any other country he could be from? England. He may be from England, Scotland, or Wales, but he's certainly not from Ireland. I don't think he was from Scotland because he was from a Roman family, and Scotland wasn't in the empire, or at least only a tiny little bit. It's most likely that he was on the west coast because he was captured from mainland Britain by Irish pirates who were slavers. So if you were an Irish pirate and you wanted to pick up slaves, why would you take them from Newcastle upon Tyne? Why would you go? You've got to go the long way around. Just go to the, you can make more journeys. So on the west coast, Patrick, his father was a deacon, and his father's father was an elder. So Patrick was brought up in the Christian church. But he himself wasn't a believer when he was kidnapped by the Irish pirates and made to work tending sheep as a slave. And everyone knows where he tended those sheep. It has to be Slavish. Yes. And maybe there are one or two trees where, you know, it's carved in as penknife. Patrick was here. You know, you look for those ones. So, I mean, if you believe that the Eastern Orthodox Church have the very burning bush that Moses, I mean, why not? With Patrick carving his name into trees. So there in Ireland, as a slave, he was converted to Jesus Christ. He managed to escape. He trained for the ministry and went back to Ireland as a missionary. And one of the books I remember reading about this some years ago said, if ever a man can be said to have converted a country, it was Patrick. Though, of course, he had helpers whom he trained, and there were some believers there before he came there. Now, for our purposes, especially in this class, it's worth mentioning that Patrick himself tied his mission work to eschatology. Very explicit in his own writings. I'm going to give you here a lengthy quote from an article on our website entitled The Real St. Patrick. It's called The Real St. Patrick, as over against the green beer variety and didn't take himself very seriously and all the drivel that people go into in our day. And you think, look, the man has written a book about his mission work, his methods, why he was doing it. And then we have that letter to Caroticus and his views on sin and threatening people with hell. His books are filled with scripture. There's a real guy out there. And Rome teaches something absolutely awful. You wouldn't want to know him. And then the world has this St. Patrick's Day. And you say, but there's a real guy out there. You can read it. And you can say, you guys are barking up the wrong tree. The real St. Patrick, far more interesting. This is part of the article. What did Patrick see as the basis for his preaching? In his confession, section 40, he lists the classical biblical texts for mission work, including Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, which are called today the Great Commission. The promises of the gathering of the Catholic or Universal Church were dear to him. In both his writings, the Confession and the letter to Caroticus, he quotes Matthew 8, verse 11. They will come from the east and from the west and will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Patrick describes the Irish as a people, quote, whom the Lord chose from the ends of the earth, as long ago he had promised through his prophets. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and will say, just as our fathers took to themselves false idols and there is no usefulness in them, and in another place, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, so that you may be salvation, you may be for salvation, even to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49, gospel preaching, end of the earth. That phrase mentioned three times in that quote. One striking point about Patrick's missionary work is that he understood it eschatologically. He speaks often of the, think, biblical period where the preaching is to go out into all the world. Think of what we said at the start.
The last days.
He speaks often of the last days. And his rule of faith says, quote, we await Christ's advent, which will happen soon. Confession, section 4. Patrick quotes the classic text linking the spread of the gospel and the end of the world. Which text is? Chapter and verse. Book, chapter, verse. Matthew 24, verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony for all nations, and then the end will come. Confession 40. For Patrick, the mission to Ireland was not merely one of many missions to hitherto unreached peoples. Patrick did not know of Iceland and the Americas to the west. So he thought of Ireland as being at, quote, the end of the earth. Confession 1. Patrick saw himself as one of those to whom, quote, the Lord had long ago foretold would declare his gospel as a testimony to all nations before the end of the world, and we see as a consequence, Patrick continues writing, that it has been fulfilled. Just so. You can see that we are witnesses that the gospel has been preached as far as the point where there is no beyond. Confession 34. Last sentence, R.P.C. Hansen, who's a useful book on Patrick. Hansen accurately presents Patrick's thought, quote, when the gospel will have been preached to every nation, and the Irish are the last on the list, then the world will end. What a patron saint we have. And he's just so good for our class and present subject. Did you like that quote, by the way? It's very good. Patrick, if he were here, he'd be agreeing with us, the things we're teaching. And as for the Roman view and all that, St. Patrick's Day parades and so on, he would have no time for that at all. Now, this is a good point to pause to consider Matthew 24, verse 14. That this gospel will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Good point to consider that text, which is basically our starting point for this sign of Christ's coming, the worldwide preaching of the gospel, and so the nearness of the Lord's return. We're considering this and knowledge of world geography at that time. Now think of what we just quoted there. What large parts of the world were unknown to people in Europe, Christians, or North Africa, or even non-Christians in North Africa or in Europe, but unknown to Christians in the 5th century? What big parts of the world were unknown?
Australia
and New Zealand.
North America
and the better half, South America, yep, and then a whole lot of other places, but those big sort of continents, North America, South America, Australia, and there you've got sort of three of the six continents wiped out. Nobody knew. Well, obviously the people who lived there knew, but they didn't know where they were. They hadn't seen a map of the world either. But the Christians didn't know about this, and they've got a text, the gospel's got to be preached in all the world. So they think, like Patrick, that's been covered. So you're just left with three continents, the three continents that are linked. I mean, North and South America are linked, those two, but the three that are linked, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And then, of course, the Holy Land, Israel, sort of at the joining point of those three. But anyway, the three that are left. So let's think of Africa. North Africa has been reached. The Romans knew about North Africa. But if you're in North Africa, let's say you're in modern Tunisia, and you head south, what do you come to fairly soon? The desert. You come to the Sahara Desert. And it's huge. I mean, how do you even cross that thing? Now, just there are people with camels and whatnot, knew a bit about it. But how far does it go? And there aren't not many people living there. And then many of the people who come there come up to the markets. And sure, we can witness to them. So we've probably got it sort of covered. I mean, they didn't know it went as far down as the Cape of Good Hope. No idea that. They didn't know that there was forested areas and good farming land around Zimbabwe. All they could see was there's a... And when you read some of the ancient geographers, they think there are people in the world with one eye sort of in the center of their head and strange mythical creatures, and they just didn't understand as we do today. So North Africa has been reached. Then you get this huge desert. How far does it go? There's Ethiopia down there. And what does Psalm 68 say about Ethiopia? We sang it. Ethiopia will soon stretch out its hands unto God, which is, for many African Christians, like their favorite verse in the Bible. Ethiopia will soon stretch out their hands to God. But then didn't the Ethiopian eunuch go there? Nubia, Ethiopia, Kush, and he could spread it, and other people could spread it. So there's Africa. That's it probably covered. Then there's Asia. How far east does Asia go? And how has anybody gone there? And then you've got Northern Europe, north of the old Roman Empire, and there are things up there. Like, I mean, we can see here in the Danube and the Rhine, there's stuff on the other side, and there are people who live there, but how far does it go? Some of them have heard the gospel. And maybe other people have gotten there, and of course, those were days before the internet, before newspapers. Who knew what about world geography? The common people, even the learned. Who knew what?
Traders.
There were some traders. They would have known a bit further. And then how much gospel has gotten to these people. And so to say, you know, you could think, and Patrick did, that here one part's covered, there's nothing more over there. So Christ's coming could be very near. If somebody, let's say, to turn it around the other way, let's say the year 400, and everybody knew, all the Christians knew, that there was North America and South America before Columbus or before the Vikings got over there, or before Brendan from Ireland allegedly got there in his coracle, and or there was a Welshman who supposedly went there in the Middle Ages too. But this was said later. If you had known that those things were there, well, then you'd say, well, Christ couldn't come back. It would have killed eschatological hope, because we haven't even got there to evangelize these people. And then even Australia, but the Lord kept it sort of hidden. Now, more briefly, because we're shorter on time. After the fall of the Roman Empire, we're going to go with the date of 476. After the fall of the Roman Empire, the next, let's say, roughly 900 years. After the fall of Rome, what country was the beacon for Christianity? Ireland. Ireland was the beacon for Christianity. One author writes on the history of missions, from the 6th to the 8th centuries, Ireland was the most advanced country in Western Europe. So let's say from the 6th century, from the 500s to the 700s, Ireland was the most advanced country in Western Europe. Because the barbarian invasions, Rome has fallen, lights are going out. Churchill talked about the Nazis, lights going out across Europe and so forth. Well, the lights were going out in continental Europe. Standards of education, the quality of libraries, public safety, law and order, the roads, public baths. I mean, it was going down the plug hole. I didn't say that deliberately. I just got to baths. And then anyway, so things aren't going well over there. And then Ireland, beyond the Roman Empire, it has the best monastic schools with the highest standard of education. They've got, relatively speaking, they've got peace and a fair degree of security compared to continental Europe. And besides this, missionary zeal was highest in Ireland, along with learning, and people would go to Ireland for a good education, especially a good theological education. You went to Ireland and the monasteries, it was the best place to go. Oh, how things have changed. The big names. First of all, we go back to Patrick in the 5th century from Britain. He comes over to Ireland. And then in the next generation or so, the next big name after Patrick is
Columba.
Patrick, and then we have Columba. And which county is that of Columba?
Donegal.
Donegal. How do you know that, Joe?
We read it a wee while ago with the kids.
Very good.
Yeah.
Very good. So Columba, Patrick's a 5th century figure. Columba is a 6th century figure, and Columba from Donegal worked in Ireland and so forth, but he's especially connected with missionary work in
Scotland.
So Ross was going from Ireland over to Scotland, which of course was also not part of the Roman Empire, at least most of it. And there's an island and a monastery connected with Columba,
Iona.
Now it's a centre of false ecumenism. Not that we'd agree with everything with Columba either. And then after Columba, the next big name, and he carries over, his dates are 543 to 615. Columba and Columbanus. See, that's just saving me writing all those extra letters, Ariana. Columbanus. And Columbanus, he wasn't from Donegal, which of course is in the province of
Ulster.
There you are. Columba was an Ulsterman. Well, Columbanus, he wasn't from Ulster. He was from the province of, well, there only are three.
Leinster.
He was a Leinster man. He was a Leinster man. So, Columbanus, he goes back, bringing the gospel back to Europe as it descends. And so he goes back to France, and he's working in Switzerland, and he's working in Northern Italy, and in Lombardy too. And there were a whole host of Irish monks that went back to Europe. And then there were some that went from Scotland that were products of that missionary. And then they moved south into England, and that gave an impetus for English missionaries to go across. Now, Columbanus, he develops the penitential system, which we don't really like, of course. And monasticism's getting bigger there too. But you're in the Middle Ages, even the most educated aren't that educated, and there's no Reformation, and there's a mixture of errors, and that's why I laid down the ground rules at the start that, well...
Is that almost like the foundation of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, there are certain elements in the penitential system that Columbanus, and actually the Irish monks were worse than some of the ones in mainland Britain for penitential rigorism. See, they didn't understand, as we would, the doctrine of sanctification, you know, how it's purely by grace. And you can't really get that right unless you get justification right. And then that was only cleared, perfectly clear and antithetically set forth the Reformation. And that's the difficulty of explaining missionary work in terms of church history or the development of doctrine. Because you want to do these men justice, while at the same time not wanting to go soft on errors which are there undoubtedly in their writings. So what Rome did was it takes all the bad bits in somebody's thinking, like the penitential system, then it develops it, makes it doctrine, and if you deny it, you're a heretic. And then what the true church does is say, well, these are men of their time. Here's where they were right. We'll be a bit briefer now. Other parts of Europe, Holland or the Netherlands, the Frisians were the main people at this stage there. The main missionary was an Englishman, Willibrord. The main missionary in Germany, the man that's the apostle to the Germans, is another Englishman, Boniface. But Boniface is probably is a bit more problematic. He's very closely allied with the Bishop of Rome at that time, and he's trying to. But then the Bishop of Rome in those days wasn't as bad as that false apostle we have over there today. Things are on the decline. It's the Dark Ages, but they didn't have the Council of Trent in the 16th century because Rome developed and got worse. But there are things in Boniface that you say, well, that's just not right. The main man connected with the conversion of the Saxons is actually Charlemagne. He was a Frankish king who was crowned Holy Roman Emperor by the Pope on Christmas Day in the year 800. And Charlemagne, he was fighting these savage Saxons to the east of his Frankish kingdom in various wars. And then if you lost, forced baptisms. You'd be forced to be baptized. Now you've become a Christian. Yep. Not everything is very pretty in this history. Then we have the Scandinavians. In those days, they were called Vikings. And we're talking today of three countries especially.
Sweden.
Norway.
Denmark.
And Denmark. Yep. So the main missionary and leader in the early days of the Scandinavian mission was a man called Ansgar, or sometimes it's rendered with a K, Ansgar. And he has been mentioned, not recently and not a whole lot to be sure, but he has been mentioned in our church. He was the Archbishop of Hamburg. There was a new archbishopric which was sort of responsible for the spread of the word to the north, into Denmark and Norway and Sweden, to use today's geographical terms. So Ansgar, Archbishop of Hamburg and Apostle of the North. And we know a little bit about him because he was mentioned in a lecture here on Gottschalk. And Gottschalk taught double predestination. And Gottschalk wrote to Ansgar and some of the guys that went as missionaries further north about double predestination, the gospel you need to bring there. Ansgar was from Corbie, a monastery in northern France, which is also good on predestination and which held the correct view, more or less. You know, you read on the Lord's Supper, you read the stuff by Rotramnus of Corbie, and you say, that's basically the Protestant view. And you read Radbertus's view, and you say, well, that's the Roman Catholic view, that's just heresy. You know, so there's some good things, at least for the Middle Ages, about Ansgar. So we've got Holland, Germany, the Saxons, sort of Germany too, and then Scandinavia. And that really only leaves sort of Eastern Europe, the Slavic countries, and Hungary. And with regard to that sort of Central and Eastern Europe, the Slavic countries and Hungary, the main thing to say about missionary work there was it reminds me of the scramble for Africa. I'm just talking about a historical period. Say that in the 1800s, the scramble for Africa, all the Europeans wanted to carve it up, so there was British this and French that and Italian that and Belgian this and German the other. And well, there was sort of a scramble for Central Eastern Europe, and who was scrambling to take over it? Which sort of two big bodies of Christianity broadly conceived? The Western Church centered on Rome, and the Eastern Church centered on
Greek Orthodox.
Yes, it centered on Constantinople, the Greek or Eastern Orthodox. So, is the what would become the Roman or Western or Latin Church, and they're sort of moving east, and the Eastern Orthodox Church into Greece, moving into Bulgaria, and then they're moving up, and then there's. And then does this king or does that territory, are they going to go Western Europe and use Latin and their liturgy and their emphases, or are they going to go Eastern Europe and look towards Constantinople and use a different Bible or Bible translation and train their clergy in different locations. So these countries, more or less, the ones in the west of the sort of Central and Eastern Europe went west, as you expect, and they always went east. And the last country, although it wasn't in today's boundaries, the last country to come down in Europe within the sort of, broadly speaking, Christian camp was, begins with L, Lithuania. So you're talking really the sort of 1300s. They were sort of the last outposts of pagan savagery. And then there were Germanic knights that were going over there, give the Lithuanians a good hammering, kill a few of them, build a church, preach the gospel to them and so forth, because you're dealing with civilization and evangelization. And as I said at the start, we don't endorse everything that we're here at all, but such is the history and you deal with it. Now, we've been dealing with Europe. There is one place outside Europe where we do read of Christianity reaching in the Middle Ages. And even reaching in the early Middle Ages. Take a guess.
How's our China?
China. In the early Middle Ages, Christians, I'll define that term a little bit more later, Christians reached China. And the date that's usually ascribed to this is 635. By 635, Christians in China. Does that surprise anybody? Like, obviously, Julian said China, so it didn't surprise him.
Well, using the salt trails, they probably got some of the missionaries, aren't they, China that way?
Then there's the question of how they got there. Well, there certainly were trade routes, yes. And then when you say trade routes, you might think like Marco Polo, you know, he's going there. These ones sort of moved a bit more slowly. And they were there in China, especially for 200 years, a major in the various parts of China. And then there was a bit of a problem and they and others were severely curtailed. But there were still these Christians in China in the year 1300 and onwards, because Roman Catholics got to, and from the things they're saying and doing, you really think, yeah, but you could really describe them as Roman Catholics, got to China, and these people didn't like it, and then they criticized them and ran them down to the Chinese authorities and tried to get them kicked out. What was the problem with these people, though? These ones that got to China, 635.
They were heretics, sadly.
They were heretics. And what sort of heretics were they?
Nestorians.
They were Nestorians, and the Nestorians were followers of Nestorius. And Nestorius was a bishop of Constantinople. And Nestorianism taught that Jesus Christ is not only two natures, God and man, but also two persons. He's two persons. And of course, this is contrary to the Council of Ephesus, 431, and also the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, 451. And these guys are here in 635. So this has been clearly stated. They have no excuse, as it were. So we can say really clearly they were heretics, because it was contrary to creedal Christianity. Some of the other ones, you say, well, these guys could still be true men of God with certain errors mixed in because of the darkness of the times. But you can't make that defense for these Nestorians who got to China. So we looked at the Arian Ulfilas, who got to the Goths, sort of north of the Danube. And these Nestorians, I mean, it's quite an amazing human story. If you hear, for instance, of the trek west of the Mormons when they got to Salt Lake City, you think this is a false gospel, an absolutely horrendous corruption of Christianity. And yet you also think, well, these guys, they was quite the trek they did, and they built quite a civilization. They farmed and so forth. So you give them a certain respect for that, and you give certain respect to these Nestorians to go across there. They held on to their views. The only problem were their views were heretical and false. The only problem, I say. Let me read you a little bit about these, and with this we're going to end, a little bit about these Nestorians. Nestorian Christianity entered China by way of Central Asia, the land route obviously, in AD 635 at the beginning of the Tang Dynasty, during which Chinese culture reached its zenith. Under Emperor Taizong, China was probably the wealthiest and most civilized empire in the world. Chang'an, modern Xi'an, its capital, was the largest and most prosperous city on earth at that time. And they say, well, how do we know about this? You know, how do we know what was going on in China in 635 and onward? So it goes on to explain, our principal and most authentic source of information regarding the Nestorian mission is the Nestorian Stone, carved at Xi'an in the 8th century, the 700s, and discovered in 1625. Back in Britain, what happened in 1625 with the monarchy? James I was succeeded by Charles I, who would later be put to death. The inscription in this monument tells in some detail the story of the origin and spread of Christianity, i.e. Nestorianism, in China. According to this record, the first Christian missionary, Nestorian missionary, Alopen, arrived in China in AD 635. He was warmly welcomed by Emperor Taizong, who himself studied the religion, Nestorianism, approved it, and gave orders for its dissemination. Alopen had taken with him a copy of the scriptures, which he and his fellow monks translated into Chinese. So Ulfilas translated the Gospel Arianism, translated the Bible into Gothic, and this chap, Alopen, translated the scriptures along with his fellow monks into Chinese. He built a monastery for 21 monks. The new religion spread through 10 provinces, and monasteries were reported in 100 cities. And it appears, it goes on to say, that it was confined, Nestorianism confined largely to these monasteries. The monks studied the language, translated Christian books into Chinese. The Buddhists didn't really care for it. But then, in AD 845, Emperor Wu Tsung, an ardent Taoist, opposed to all forms of monastic life, issued a decree dissolving the monasteries and ordering the monks to return to private life. The Buddhists, who had some 200,000 monasteries, were hit hardest, and the Nestorians, with their monastic form of Christianity, likewise suffered a major setback. So the Nestorians in China were hit with the dissolution of the monasteries, which means that Emperor Wu Tsung, with his dissolution of the monasteries, is the closest thing in China that we've heard of to which British monarch? Henry VIII and his dissolution of the monasteries. Actually, Roman Catholic monasteries in the 16th century in England, and Nestorian monasteries in the 9th century in China, well, yeah, they probably deserve to be dissolved. So next week we will go on further with our history and make clear we're talking of missions in terms of eschatology, because the gospel must go out into all the world before Christ will come.